Actually, this morning's message is pretty short, just a couple of verses, and so I know how much you guys hate to get out of here early, so I thought it might be a great opportunity if we just took this time to observe the Lord's Supper real quick. I didn't prepare Leslie, I didn't prepare anyone for this. As a matter of fact, we didn't even have the ingredients required for the Lord's Supper, but I was able to run by the store, and I picked up everything we need. So we're just going to quickly, if you don't mind, just going to quickly observe the Lord's Supper. I think it is, you know, something that we can do. Now, they didn't have exactly what we needed, but I think we're going to be okay here. They didn't have the bread, but I thought we could do Pringles. Pringles should be all right, right? Pringles are okay. So I'm going to ask in just a moment for Dennis to come forward and bless the Pringles. We didn't have grape juice, but I got grape soda. Grape. So we should be okay, right?
Whoa! I don't think so, Pastor.
Why not? What can't grape, fruit of the vine? This is a starch. No, I mean, it's a carb.
It just ain't the same.
What do you mean?
It just ain't the same. It's not the spirit.
You pray for this. We all take one. We eat it. It looks just like a communion wafer, doesn't it?
Can't do that.
Does anyone else feel strongly about not doing it this way?
God said the bread of life, not the chips.
I'm shocked that you guys are a bunch of legalists who won't allow me to use Pringles and grape soda for the observance of the Lord's Supper. What's the big deal? I'm going to talk about Jesus. We're going to read Scripture. It's going to be very, very special. This is not, why? Explain to me why this is not appropriate.
It's not spiritual.
It's not a part of his body. Not spiritual? It's not a part of his body? What else? Well, fine. If that's the way you guys want to be.
Don't say anything in the Bible about grape juice and chips.
It doesn't say anything in the Bible about grape juice and chips, so therefore we should not use that. Well, I am sorry. I was trying to do something positive, but I have been shot down. So if I understand your objections, the Pringles and grape soda do not follow the model from the Bible, right? Jesus did not use Pringles and grape soda. Okay, I get it. The potato chips and the grape soda, if I understood one of Barbara, I think it ruins the symbolism. Okay, got it. And it seems to make a mockery of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. So we really, really, really shouldn't do that. I couldn't agree with you more. So I'd like to apply those same rigid standards of yours with regard to the Lord's Supper to baptism. Oh, you're being tricky. Yes, I am. You're exactly right that we ought to observe the Lord's Supper as it is described in the Scriptures over and over again. We can't substitute the bread with potato chips. We can't substitute the fruit of the vine with carbonated grape soda. It's inappropriate. But yet, churches all over the place are substituting the biblical method of baptism with something completely foreign from Scripture, yet we go, well, that's okay, is it? Explain to me how infant baptism or sprinkling or pouring water on somebody's head is the same model that Jesus ordained when he himself was baptized. Was Jesus sprinkled?
No.
Did Jesus get water poured on his head?
No.
Jesus was immersed in water for his baptism, as it shows here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If Jesus set the model as full immersion, how should we baptize people? Full immersion. You cannot get angry about the Pringles and say, no, sprinkling is okay. Does sprinkling or pouring water on someone's head ruin the symbolism of baptism? Absolutely does. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So that baptism by immersion pictures your death, the death of the old you, and the resurrection of the new you in Jesus Christ. Do you get the same effect if I splash some water in your face? It destroys the symbolism of baptism, just as Pringles and grape soda would destroy the symbolism of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Does sprinkling or pouring make a mockery of baptism? Well, mockery might be a little strong, but just as potato chips and grape soda are inadequate substitutes for the bread and the cup, sprinkling or pouring is also a sad substitute for immersion. Derek, if you told the kids you're going to take them out swimming, and they put on their trunks and their arm floaties, and they were like, yeah, Dad's the best, and you brought them into the kitchen and you just splashed a little water in their face and said, okay, how was that? Are they going to be satisfied? Absolutely not. So why do we think Jesus is going to be satisfied when he says, or when we turn to him and say, we're going to baptize some people? That is not the way he did it. That is not the symbolism expressed in Scripture. There is not a single example of anyone being splashed in the face with water as part of their baptism. I jumped the gun. Let's do a little quiz. In the Bible, tell me the number of times the Lord's Supper was observed with something other than bread and wine. How many?
None.
Zero. So that is why we only use bread and wine, or in our case, grape juice, still the fruit of the vine. In the Bible, tell me how many infants got baptized. Tell me the full, think through, count them all up. How many infants are there being baptized in the pages of the New Testament? Zero. So why are we baptizing infants? Next question. In the Bible, tell me how many people were baptized by sprinkling. Alan did his homework. He actually looked. The answer is zero. None. One other question. In the Bible, what is the actual meaning of the word baptism? Is the meaning of the word to sprinkle? What do you think? No. The word baptizo, the Greek word baptizo, its core meaning, its only meaning in the Greek is to immerse or submerge. So every time you and I read the word baptism in our Bibles, literally it is the word immerse or submerge. That's all it is. Well, why don't everybody do it that way? Well, some genius in the 1200s, 1300s AD, 1200 years after Christ, said, you know what, I'm smarter than the Bible, and I think it's going to be okay if we just allow people to sprinkle. Maybe some people don't have water enough to submerge themselves with, so, you know, practically speaking, we can do something different. Well, I don't have bread and grape juice. I do have Pringles and grape soda, but you guys said no. Rightfully so. If it offends you to substitute the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper with potato chips and grape soda, and it should, then it ought to also offend you to see biblical baptism by immersion substituted with any other method. This, my dear friends, is what we refer to in the business as an object lesson. I hope it worked. Praise God you guys weren't like, grape soda. So good for you. Why make such a big deal out of baptism by immersion after salvation? Why be so militant to immerse believers after they have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Would it be appropriate for me to walk out into the city streets and just start offering the bread and the cup as a genuine communion to anyone who just walked up, believer or unbeliever? No, that too is inappropriate, because the bread and the cup are symbols that you and I have, through our saving faith in Jesus Christ, partaken in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have shared in the body and blood of Christ. You can't give this to unbelievers. It's wrong. It's making a mockery of the bread and the cup as the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In the same way, baptism is only done to people who have been born again. It's the only example we see in Scripture. I can't fathom thinking myself smarter than God or more practical than God. I mean, geez, really? Like getting fully wet? That's a pain. Like we got to go somewhere. I got to borrow a pool. That's a lot of work. You know what? Obedience is a lot of work. Doing it right does take extra effort, but we are called to do it right. No extra charge for that, but while we are doing a baptism this summer, I wanted to drive home the point of why we do it the way we do. It's not just, Baptists do it one way, and Episcopalians do it another way, and the Presbyterians, they do it a different way, and it's all the same. It's not the same. There's a biblical way and an unbiblical way. Praise God for people who are coming forward to do it the biblical way, because that is God-honoring at any stage in life. Now, let's get on with today's message. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. We've just got a few verses to cover, and then I'll turn you loose. James chapter 2. You see, when we start editing the word or the words of God, when we start retranslating baptizo to mean something other than what it actually means, we set ourselves up and over God. God wrote the words. It is not incumbent upon us to change the words. When we downplay the content of commands or promises or instructions, we do so at our own peril. Where James is going to take us this morning, similarly, is if we downplay some sins but make others really serious, that is not right either. Sin is sin is sin is sin. If you remember the last time we got together when we were in the book of James, James was cautioning us, commanding us not to show partiality. Rich, good-looking guy like Alan walks in the door. He's covered in gold jewelry and an Armani suit, and we put him right up here on the front row and give him the best seats in the house. And then somebody else comes straggling in and rags, they don't smell good, they got nothing to offer us personally, and we go, yeah, just grab a seat in the back and you'll be fine. He says, you can't do that. That is not right. Showing partiality is not right. There is another way that we can show partiality too, and that is partiality in judgment. Sometimes we can be harder on some believers than we are on others. Sometimes we treat some sins with a greater level of severity than we do others. And James says that is inappropriate as well. There is a way to handle sin and sinners on a fair and equitable basis. Great words for today. And he's going to explain to us how we do that. You know, when I'm at work, the reason they call it work and not fun is because it is work, right? It's not fun. There are some things at work that I can deal with. I can handle being given too much to do with too little time. I can deal with that. I can handle aggressive deadlines. We're never going to get it done by then. I can deal with that. I can handle that. I cannot stand micromanagement. I cannot stand that one little bit. If you want me to do a job, then turn me loose to do the job. If you want to do the job, then you do the job. Don't watch my every move while I'm trying to get this done. So why, I mean, all three of those things are not good. Two of them, I could take. One of them, drives me nuts. Now, coworkers, you know, some coworkers, they don't mind being micromanaged, just like water off a duck's back. They don't care. But what gets their goat is when their manager refuses to acknowledge their excellent work. After having pulled off some heroic feat, they get no praise for it. That just drives them nuts. I don't care. Same way when it comes to sin. Some sins just absolutely drive me nuts. Like, how could you do that? But other sins, I'm more forgiving. I'm more understanding, more compassionate. Some sinners, I'm like, you're driving me up a wall. But others, I'm like, you know, he's doing the best he can. Cut him some slack. And James says, that's not how this is supposed to be. Sometimes we have this impatience or intolerance toward other believers who engage in sins, and we throw them under the bus. Other times, we give them a pass, pat them on the head, and let them go. So just as we're not supposed to give preferential treatment to rich people and disrespect the poor, we're also not supposed to have different weights and measures for our handling of those around us who sin. I'm going to pick up in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a violator of the law. The point is very simple. I can't believe anybody would commit adultery. Excuse me, but didn't you shoot a man in Reno just to watch him die? Yeah, but that was different. I just committed one murder, but adulterers, man, they are... James is like, they both broke the law. They are both equally guilty. So we don't show preference to a rich man and deference to a poor man. Likewise, we don't get upset about Alan's sins, but give Robert a pass. We don't let Leslie's rampant materialism get under our skin, right? We don't let... I'm making stuff up here. Whatever our sin is, we don't make that a mountain and somebody else's sin, usually our own, a molehill. If you broke a commandment, whether it is commandment number 3 or commandment number 8, you broke the law. And those people who broke the law and are driving you nuts are just like you, who also broke the law. Unless you are spiritually perfect, you and I have also violated the commandments. Tell you what, show of hands, who's used the Lord's name in vain? No, I'm kidding. Please don't. Who's violated the Sabbath rest principle? Who's disrespected your parents? Who's coveted someone else's goods? I could go on and on. And if you're really honest with yourselves, you'll say, well, you know what? I am guilty of multiple infractions. Yes, you are. And so am I. And so we don't treat some people more harshly than we treat others. You ever had a parent with two rotten kids, but one just walks on water? Everything he does, including the bad things, there's a reason why. And another kid, maybe just the same. You're just like your father. One gets lifted up on a pedestal, another one shunned. They're both sinners, just like you. So James says, here's how you handle that. Here's what you do, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's the bottom line. Be merciful. Be compassionate. I know Leslie's constant carnality galls you. I know Bonnie's flamboyant materialism gets under your skin. I know Alan's gossiping is absolutely intolerable, but so are your sins and mine. Before you get your neck out of joint, before you start calling down lightning bolts from heaven, stop for a moment and consider that you have sin in your heart and in your daily practice that is your specialty, and let's take a good hard look at it. So speak and so act as if you are being judged by the law of freedom, because you are. I'd like to button up Alan's lion lips just if I could. Ooh, man, I just... That doesn't sound merciful to me. And whatever my sin specialty is, if God is up there going, I'd like to take that mic and just squash him like a... That is not the place I want to be. But James says, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember that you and I and Leslie and Bonnie and Bill and Alan and Robert and Steve and all of us will be judged by the same law of freedom. This is the second time James has used this to describe the Word of God. What is he talking about? This law of freedom, or some translations have law of liberty. See, the point is that you and I are no longer striving to earn our salvation by keeping the rules and regulations of the Mosaic Law. We are not under the Mosaic Law anymore, operating obediently out of fear. We have had our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. They've all been washed clean, past, present, and future. Your sins are forgiven. So you are now free to follow the examples and commandments of the Old Testament out of love for the one who saved you and freed you from the bondage of your sin and the bondage of the law. Jesus forgave all of our sins. The point is, how can we be unforgiving toward those around us when they sin against us? If anyone ought to believe that mercy triumphs over judgment, it ought to be us, right? Anyone want to go to Jesus' heavenly court and defend yourself and hold up your own merits as the payment for your sin? I don't think so. It is only the goodness and grace of Jesus as that perfect living sacrifice, substituting for us, through which we are able to be born again. So you and I are to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. What exactly does that mean? Alan and I both work at the same place. Alan, do you often goof off, not getting things done? Are you often just riding around doing your own thing? Why not? Because you know you're going to be held accountable, right? You're going to be asked, what did you do? I gave you so much money to do a job. Are you getting the job done? We all have evaluations. Mine are always excellent. We all have evaluations. We all are graded on, someone's paying us money to do something. Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? In the same way, you and I won't be judged as to whether or not we're going to heaven or hell, because Jesus has already paid that price for us. But 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear that we will be evaluated, and basically the criteria is, I gave you my Son. I gave you the Holy Spirit. I forgave all of your sins. I put a new song in your mouth. I showed you the ways of righteousness, made them available to you right there. I adopted you as my children. I sealed you for the day of redemption. What did you do with it?
Well, I was better than Dennis.
Most of us are. Kidding. That doesn't mean a thing. What did you do with what I gave you? And we will be judged with what we've done with what we've been given. So we need to hold Leslie to the highest. No, we need to hold ourselves to the highest standards. When it comes to the sins of those around us, we're supposed to extend the same mercy we have received from Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us"? A sure sign of a fake Christian is that they can't or won't forgive others. A merciless Christian, just as bad. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the servant who owed his master a great debt? Just to use current term, he owed his master $10 million. He's just a servant. There's no way he's going to be able to pay back this huge debt. And the master takes him, seizes him, says, "Pay back the debt or I'm throwing you in debtor's prison." The servant begs the master, "Please, I can't do it. I don't have the money." And the master feels compassion on the servant and he forgives the entire debt. You remember this parable? And then that same servant, 15 minutes later, goes and finds another servant, a coworker, who owes him 10 bucks and says, "You pay me that 10 bucks. You pay me it now." And the second servant goes, I don't have $10. I'm sorry. And so the first servant says, "That's it. You're going to debtor's prison." Throws him in debtor's prison until he repays the debt. That first servant extended so much mercy and grace by the master and had none for his fellow servant. Jesus says, this is exactly what I'm talking about. You are the most forgiven people on the face of the earth. How can you not forgive one another? How can you not practice mercy toward one another? An unmerciful Christian in God's eyes is not a Christian at all. Alexander Pope's famous quote, "Teach me to feel another's woe, to hide the fault I see, that mercy I to others show, that mercy show to me." If you want Jesus to go easy on you in your day of judgment, then go easy on others who sin against you or who sin in general. Remember the adage from Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That could be me. I'd never do anything like that. Oh, yeah? I bet you would. So let's extend mercy to one another. Let's not treat some people as more harshly sinful than others. Let's be fair and honest and hold ourselves, not them, to the highest standard. A mother once approached Napoleon asking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and therefore justice demanded death. The mother said, "But I did not ask for justice. I am pleading for mercy." Napoleon replied, "But your son does not deserve mercy." And the mother said, "I know, sir. If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy is what I'm asking for." Well, then the emperor said, "I will have mercy," and he spared the woman's son. Sow mercy and reap mercy. Sow judgmentalism and reap harsh judgment. Let's pray.